Okay, this evening we'll be doing two things. In our 7:15 session, we'll be looking at the single parent situation and try to give some encouragement along that line. And then in this session, and I looked at what you did this morning, generally speaking, I do two pages of notes and I have something left over. I had six this morning. I used them all for some reason. So I'd like to stick with, again, the same area and go to Revelation chapter 1. What I'd like to do in the first verse is to lay some background for, and we're not going to study the book, but I think if there's any book of the Bible that we tend to approach with fear and trepidation and pessimism, it's probably the book of Revelation. Because a good deal of so-called teaching says, well, the verse or the book is obscure, the book is difficult, basically it can't be understood, so we're simply not going to fool with Revelation. As a matter of fact, I've had many ministers say, no, I'm not going to do Revelation, I'm not going to attempt it, simply because it's a book that is locked up and we cannot understand it. And since that attitude is prevalent, I think our first few verses give us a good answer in the area of why should the book be studied? Why should we not take the attitude that Revelation should be shelved? And our first reason as to why we ought to study this book is because of all books, it has connected with it a special promise. Special promise connected to Revelation that you do not find connected to other books. All books of the Word of God bring tremendous blessing. However, you do have a little special emphasis in Revelation, and it's found two places. First of all, it's found in 1:3. It says, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein for the times at hand. And the first word that indicates that there is special blessing or something special with Revelation is the word blessed, makarios, a word that is used many, many times for spiritual prosperity. So that the promise connected with it in chapter 1 is spiritually prosperous is the person that reads and that hear the words of this prophecy. Now notice that the ones that receive this blessing or the spiritual prosperity come in two groups. Number one, it's the readers of the book. And number two, it's the listeners to the book. Now that does not mean that in verse 3 he's saying if you sit down, open up the Bible text of Revelation, that makes you a reader of it. The word in verse 3 that says, blessed are those that read, is a word used for public reading. So those who publicly read the book, publicly read or teach the book. That in its historical setting was simply the fact that you could not address an audience in the first century and say, please open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, or please unroll your Revelation scroll. There wasn't any to unroll. Therefore, the analogy would be, if the Word of God is going to be understood tonight, I'm going to have to read it to you from a text, because this is the only Bible in the building. This is the only text of Revelation here. Consequently, blessed are those that engage in the public reading of it, and then, of course, the second group is those that hear it. Now, often an emphasis is, well, we can read Revelation, we can study Revelation, but you can't understand Revelation. Well, if that is the case, then how do we understand the last part of verse 3? When it says, blessed are they that read, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, so that it is promised to those who keep the book. And the question I would attach to this, how can we act upon that which we do not understand? How can we act or obey or keep? How can we act on what we don't understand? In other words, if you say, I'm obeying the book of Revelation and someone will say, well, what are you obeying? You say, I don't know, I'm just obeying. That's obviously ridiculous. We cannot act on what we don't understand. You say, well, if we still want to maintain that the book can't be understood and take that position, then what is God doing in verse 3? Kind of chuckling and saying, blessed everybody hears it, blessed everybody that obeys it and acts on it, but here's the punchline, you can't understand it. So he's kind of smiling as though he's made it a mock promise, or is this a real promise? I take it in every sense that it is a real promise, not a mock promise. Look at chapter 22, where we were this morning in verse 7. You've got the same kind of promise. 1:3 promises blessing. 22:7 does the same thing. It says, behold, I come quickly, blessed, same word, makarios, spiritually prosperous, is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. How can we obey what we do not understand? So a first reason why it should be studied is there's special promise connected with it. A second reason why we ought to be able to study it and study it with some enthusiasm is because of the title. It is called The Great Cover-Up. No, it's called Revelation. Compound word, apocalypsis. This is the idea of to unveil. And the apa means from, to take the cover off. To unveil. So specifically this book is an uncovering, an unveiling. And if we say the book is mysterious, it's difficult, and it is impossible to understand, then why did the Holy Spirit call the book the unveiling? So this all points to the fact that from the standpoint of the title, the book can and should be studied and understood. Third reason is because of its own exhortation. Got an exhortation contained in Revelation that you do not find in other books. Now, if you wanted to stress that we want everybody to listen, this is a book that we want a maximum readership. What are some of the ways you could say it? Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. I don't know of any expression that would say we want a universal readership any more clearly than what you have in verse 7, and it's repeated throughout the book several times. He that hath an ear, who qualifies? That's just about as universal qualification as you could possibly get, isn't you? So anybody who has the capability to listen, then command, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So its own exhortation, no book, really, that has as many repeated drumbeats of saying, do you have ears? Then please listen to Revelation. A fourth reason is because, by its own claim, it is an open book. Go over to chapter 22 and verse 10. You have that stress. God ordered at the completion of Revelation that the book be left open. An open, unsealed scroll, obviously, is one that is to be read and to be used. It's not to be shelved. Specifically, he says to me, John, and notice we're coming down to the end of the book, do not seal the sayings of the prophecy of this book. In other words, leave Revelation an open, readable book. Now, it is true that Revelation is also difficult. And let's move from to that point. Revelation is difficult. And there are two reasons why it's difficult. Number one, it completes biblical revelation. In other words, it brings all of the loose ends together. And obviously, if we do not know then a good deal about the rest of the Bible, then we're really not certain what is he bringing together. what is really getting culminated in here, so that you have the beginning of God's program in Genesis moving all through history. You see it wound up in the book of Revelation. You start with Satan's work in the garden. Revelation brings his work to a conclusion. You start in Genesis with man's government at Babel. You have a conclusion with God's government and so forth, so that everything is being brought together and therefore requires an understanding of other parts of Scripture. And the second thing that makes it difficult is it's the fact that it contains lots of symbols. Now, I think I can safely say this. When you go to the book of Revelation, there isn't any symbol that is not explained in one of three places. Either in the verse itself, or in the context of the whole book, or elsewhere in Scripture. I do not think that you have to go outside of the Bible to explain the symbols of the book of Revelation. One scholar made the remark, Dr. Girdlestone, that there is no necessity for leaving the context of the Word of God to explain, and his remarks were, every single symbol within the book. Now, again, many of them are very simple. For example, you take in chapter 1, coming down to the end of the chapter, verse 20. You have this person standing with seven stars in his right hand and seven golden candlesticks. And if you read the first part of the verse, you could guess forever on what this means. Verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." Now, that's obviously symbolic. And here is this person with the seven stars in his right hand, and he's in the midst of a circle of seven golden candlesticks. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, notice how complex it is. Last sentence of verse 20. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Really complex, isn't it? And the seven candlesticks which you saw are seven churches. Candlesticks represent the churches. So you have many verses where, true, you've got symbols. But look how clearly he tells us exactly what the symbols mean. All right? A little bit now about the structure, the way the whole book is put together. Structure of Revelation is very, very simple. Understanding the structure of a book is something I think we sometimes neglect, because we always want to get into details. And we get so far into details, we forget, you know, how is the book put together? And I think the simplest explanation of how important structure is to take the telephone book. Suppose a person did not understand the structure of the white pages. The structure is very simple, alphabetical order. But they wanted to call Fred Zimmerman. And they said, well, it's in the white pages, and you begin not understanding at the structure of the book, and you are going to be many, many weeks starting from the front of it, going all the way through until you'll finally get there. You'll get it. You'll get to Fred Zimmerman. The point would, if you'd understood the structure, alphabetical, which I'm sure everybody does, was alphabetical, then the thing would come together. The same thing is true for the book of Revelation or any other book. And the structure is defined for us in 1:19. John is commanded to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. And then notice after the shall be is the word hereafter. Just note that mentally, because we'll need it in just a moment. So notice John is going to present around the structure of past, present, and future. So the first thing he will write will be the things which thou hast seen. In the hast seen, you have an aorist tense, which would point back to a completed event, I think, in this context. And if we get that, we go back to verse 9 of chapter 1, where a vision started. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, talks about the vision that he has. Verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard this great voice in the trumpet, and the vision appears, and he sees all of these things. Now, the things that you've just seen, I want you to write them down, so that the have seen, or the past things, make up the first division, chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. He has the vision, and now he's to write it down. Now, following that, he is to write down the things which are. And the things which are, again, shifts over to a present tense, the verb I me. And that would take in, obviously, the things that, there'd be the things existing in John's day. The things existing in his day. And that takes us very easily from chapter 2, verse 1, clear through the end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, you have the last letter to the last church that he addresses. So that brings us down to the present things, covers the seven letters. Then the question is, he's to write down the things that shall be. When does John look past his day to the future thing? All right, go back to chapter 1 again, and we have a little word that helps us fix what he means. Now, remember when we read verse 19, that last part, he is to write the things which shall be. You could complete the sentence there. However, I said, note in your mind the little word hereafter. The word hereafter is meta tauta. The words that are mark off the future things from the rest. Now, if you go to chapter 4 and verse 1, where you might say, well, I suspect this must be future. He begins that future section with the same words that were translated hereafter in verse 19, because 4:1 says, after this, or meta tauta. In other words, he picks up and gives us the marker words that he had in the early verse, so that the book of Revelation is past, present, future, and the breakdown will be 1:1 through 20 for the past. It will be 2:1 through chapter 3, verse 29, the letters to the churches, and then with 4:1, we are now looking into the future, and the future events are so clear. We start with wrath. And by the time we're in chapter 19, you've got the return of Christ, and then you have obviously the beautiful reign of Christ that is so obviously described in those following chapters. And if you've got that, you've got, in essence, the very basic framework for biblical prophecy. Within the period of his wrath, there are details that are very difficult, details that we may not know exactly where they rest. But nonetheless, the big, broad sweeps of prophecy are clear. And this also we might put in here, this is where the area of temptation gets so great, to try to bring little detailed events into an exact chronological order. For some reason, the human mind just can't stand something not put in the right shelf. I think that's one of blessings in the fact that I have the kind of personality that I can have one shoe in the living room and one outdoors and a shirt hung here and so forth with no order to it whatsoever and not be bothered at all. That's carries over. You know, whether this event comes at the first, the middle, or the end, to me really doesn't make that much difference. But again, I think the human personality, mind being like it is, we want everything boxed, sealed, and set up so it's got to be in this particular box. This order we can be sure of. Some of the details within it have to be flexible. We can't pound the pulpit on. All right, let's take a little look then at the preface to the book. The preface to the book has five opening statements. And they take up the first three verses. And the first one is a statement of the title of the book, which is obviously in verse 1. This is a revelation, so it is a disclosure. These are things we would not know otherwise. And it's a disclosure of... Now, when it says this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, this can mean one of two things. Revelation of Jesus Christ means it's His revelation. And it can mean that. Or revelation of Jesus Christ can mean it's about Him. Can you see how that could read? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Does of Jesus Christ mean it's the one that belongs to Him? Or does revelation of Jesus Christ mean that He's the object of the revelation? Is He the object of it, or is He the one that owns it and that possesses it? Now you say, well, it could mean other. What should we do? Flip a coin? All right, when we need to make a decision like that, where is a possible place we might go to find out which one of those two things it might mean? It's the last place you ever think of to get an answer. And it's where the answer always is. It's always in the context. Okay, now see if you can pick it up. Just practical Bible study here in verse 1. Revelation, is it the one that belongs to Him, or is it the one about Him? And you should have it in the first breath or two. What is it? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which revelation God gave to Him. Which way would you lean? Is He talking about the one that belongs to Him or the one that's about Him? I would say in the light of that phrase, He's talking about the one that belongs to Him, wouldn't you? Because He says in the next breath, this is the one that was given to Him. So the emphasis would be, the title of the book is, this is the revelation that belongs to Him. So, with the title, the emphasis is, Jesus Christ has a revelation and will be able to add from the rest of the verses, which He wants to pass on, or which He desires to share with His servants, or with us. By the time we get to the end, we'll find that out. Now that puts Revelation in a unique position, because the chain is God the Father gives it to the Son, and the Son takes the revelation as His own possession, and He says, now I would like to take this revelation, unfold it, and share it with you people that are My followers, or that are His servants. So in a very special sense, this kind of sets Revelation in a unique light as being a love gift from our Savior to those that serve the Lord. All right, a second facet enters is, what is the purpose of this revelation that the Son possesses? Verse 1. The revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ, the one that God gave to Him, and here's His purpose, to show unto His servants. So the purpose of the book of Revelation, this is why God wrote it, is to confuse believers. And again, men's thinking or non-thinking is almost implies that God is really playing a super game in the book of Revelation, and He's just kind of laughing because He's saying, I put all these strange symbols, all this complex thing in here that you really can't understand, and now aren't you confused? Well, that's not the point at all. It was written with the purpose to show. To show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. The word show is our important word. The word dikdumi. And dikdumi, show doesn't really get it that way. It means to explain something. And it means to point out something. Something that you would not or might not otherwise see. Now let's establish that usage, because this is important for what is the purpose of the book. Mark 14, for example. I think you can see in context here the idea of pointing out something that you couldn't find or couldn't locate is involved in the word. This is where the Lord sends the disciples into the city to find a guest chamber. And in verse 15, as they search for the guest chamber, and obviously being strangers are not able to find one, he points out that there will be someone who, verse 15, will diaknomi, show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. In other words, there'll be somebody there to point out where this room is. Let's stay close if we can. Matthew 16, 21. And notice how the word explain fits this so well. From that time forth, Jesus began, diaknomi, to explain to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised again the third day. So the events that are going to happen in Jerusalem, the verb diaknomi, he's going to point out all of these things. All right, let's take that back to Revelation. Verse 1, the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ, which revelation God gave to him, to explain, to point out to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. All right, that moves us then from the purpose now down to the contents of the book. The contents involves, quote, things which must shortly come to pass. First of all, the word must. The word must is the word for absolute necessity, die. The word for absolute necessity. It's the word, for example, used to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Die is the verb. Absolute necessity. So that this shows several things. In the first place, this shows that history is directed by God. There are certain things that must happen. Not may happen or perhaps will happen, but it's a must matter. This, of course, is where Revelation leaps over the newspaper. There's no way that the newspaper can say there's an event that must happen here, an event that must happen here, an event that must happen here. The must in the editorial page has to go to may or probably or possibly, but it cannot go to must as Scripture. Then these things that are going to be in the book of Revelation must come to pass shortly. Now, if you'd look at the way that's translated, you would say one of two things. Number one, what happened? This book was written in the first century. And we're 2,000 years later, and the things that have occurred or been prophesied here haven't happened yet. Well, then how can John say these things are going to happen shortly? So you might back off and say, well, shortly is a fairly long time. You might say shortly is in the light of eternity then, which could be short at 2,000 years. The best way, I think, is just to get a better translation of it. Shortly translates in takai. And the little word takus means in rapid succession. These things are going to happen in rapid succession. So the emphasis is, once they start, the sequence will be quick. So he is going to explain things that must come to pass, and when they come to pass, it's going to be a very rapid succession. In other words, the events of Revelation, and basically what are we talking about in the book? Some of the time periods that he marks off. He'll talk about 1,260 days. He'll talk about 42 months. Basically those two time periods. And therefore what he is doing is giving us, before the return of Christ, the events, and when you begin to see the enormity of these events, the greatness of the events, and here they're happening just like that, so that the content of the book is to tell us the things that are yet to come that are going to happen when they begin in a very, very rapid succession. All right, the contents are followed then by a chain of revelation. And notice the chain is God, to Christ, God to the Son. The Son gives it to an angel. The angel gives it to John. And John gives it to us. I don't think you can debate the fact, if you read much Scripture, that God must love chain of command. Because inevitably He will go from this to this to this to this. It is God to the Son gives it to the angel to John, the angel to us, which is your sequence in the verse. Then notice following the chain of revelation, you have in the last part of verse 1, it says, "And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant." Now that sent and signified, that is not a double verb. The word signified is the only verb there. And signified translates semino. And semino carries several ideas with it, one of which is to report something or to communicate something. It also carries the idea of to make something known by signs or signals. To make known by sign or signal of some type. So that gives us a little clue to what the methodology is going to be. He sent and signed or made it known by signs, and Revelation again is full of that sort of thing, by His angel to His servant John. Now, notice in the closing remarks, you have a remark about the faithfulness of John in the communication of the Word. Verse 2. Who bear record of the Word? Who refers to John? Bear record is the verb, and word is the direct object. Who witnessed, direct object, the Word? In other words, the emphasis that John did not vary from the communication of the Word. Now, that cost John plenty. John witnessed the Word of God, and it cost him his church. From human standpoint, John taught the Word in Ephesus, and because of the truth which he told, as the chapter says later on, notice down at verse 9, "I, John, who am your brother, companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos." You ever seen pictures or drawings or information about Patmos? Patmos is a rock with lots of birds. Just a forsaken place. They used it. The Romans used it when you want to exile somebody. Just get them out of the Roman Empire, put them on that pile of rocks so they can toy with the rocks and the birds. And so it was a very place that was not at all likely. The Isle of Patmos should not have an idea of something like a beautiful ocean island with mermaids and that sort of thing. This is a place of exile, a life that is called Patmos, for the Word of God and because of the testimony of Christ. So from the human standpoint, he told the truth and got exiled. Now you look at that from human standpoint. From human standpoint, John went from one church to zero churches. From God's standpoint, he went from one church to seven churches, because in the following context, he is going to be used to communicate the Word of God very widely. Now notice also in verse 2 an emphasis on his faithfulness to the Word. Who bear record, or who witnessed the Word, direct object of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and, now catch this phrase, and of all things that he saw. Of all things which he saw is simply the word hasa, and then the word for saw, which is eidon. And then all the rest that our translation has put in the picture is this little word, hasa, which means as much as. And that is such a beautiful expression. It is simply saying he did not withhold. He told as much as God gave him, and he did not add. Lift up the knot here. He did not withhold. He did not add. He simply taught the Word of God as much as had been given to him. And therefore you have a strong emphasis on the faithfulness of John in terms of the preaching of the Word of God. And then from that point, he goes on in the third verse where we started by pointing out there is tremendous blessing for those that read and heed this particular book. All right, one other note which I did not add and I should have put in earlier, and it really goes into the concept of why many times Revelation does have a difficult feature to it. It's difficult simply because with the close of the Old Testament, you had two things left hanging. One, Daniel had made that prophecy of 490 years. And when you come down past the death of Christ, you've got seven of them left over. Revelation over here is going to pick up with that last seven and fill them in for us. Which means if we don't have Daniel, forget Revelation. That's should be axiomatic. Without Daniel 7, without Daniel 9, without Daniel 2, Revelation is obviously obscure. One other thing had occurred. Back in the Old Testament, he had made a covenant with David that there would be a king to sit on his throne forever, and the king isn't there yet, but the king comes over in the book of Revelation, so his kingdom is wrapped up. And if we don't understand what the Old Testament has to say about the kingdom, obviously we're going to be in trouble as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. But the main stress I wanted to get across tonight is don't let anybody discourage you from the book of Revelation as though it's the leper book of the New Testament, as though it's the impossible book of the New Testament. And I'd simply say in the light of what we've looked at in these passages tonight, ought not it to deserve some real, real study? And again, we ought to, I suppose, end by saying, unfortunately, the area of biblical prophecy has been invaded by almost every kind of kook and maverick that you can come up against. That still doesn't reflect on the Word of God. It ought to have very serious and sane and sober study. So don't ever be turned off by the book of Revelation or anyone attempting to discourage study of it just because it is difficult when here is the Savior saying, the Father gave it to me and I want to pass it on to you if you'd only take it. Father, we're thankful for your Word. We pray that we might study it with reference to obedience. And we would ask that in our next session, as we look at the concept of parenthood in your Word, that we might prevent the tragedy of finding ourselves in some of the situations that believers find themselves. And for those that are in those situations, may your Word provide for us the encouragement to recognize that no matter what the circumstances are, God is a specialist in helping us to pull things together, face reality of where we are, and approach it in the light of the Word of God with all happiness and joy in Christ's name.